Revelation chapter 15. It starts with an and. There was no chapter break, remember. So this is a continuation from last week where we saw from a spiritual viewpoint the sickles being cast in and the non-believers on the earth and the world system, the vine of the earth, being brought to an end. And while that was going on in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm, the Battle of Armageddon was taking place. That's how it manifests itself in the physical. And if you weren't here last week, then I suggest that you get the recording of that, because it's an amazing second part to chapter 14. So let's move on into chapter 15 this morning. It starts, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, we haven't seen them for a long time, one of the four beasts gave to the angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Now, if you're with us this morning, if you're visiting this morning, and you're thinking, what on earth am I getting myself into here? We are going through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And just hang in there, and we'll try and explain it to you the best we can. We come now to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and no doubt as we look at it, its brevity and its strength is because the chapter, or rather this is the chapter that brings us to the filling up, as it's called, or the completion of the wrath of God. And I think as we look at it, there is on the part of God a brooding. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So as we come to these eight verses that say that in these things the wrath of God is filled up, we're not given a lot of details, actually. And I think that's because there is ground here, obviously, that we will never have to tread as believers. We won't have to tread it. And there are things here that we will never understand, perhaps. And it certainly is a difficult idea when we think about the fullness of God's wrath finally being fulfilled, finally being poured out on those who are unbelievers in this world. Now, there's a definite completeness to it. And it's interesting that the number seven is mentioned eight times in this chapter. This number seven, of course, being the number of completeness in God's word. And it's mentioned eight times in eight verses. And we have seven angels, seven trumpets, and seven vials. And it's all very interesting stuff as we get into this morning. And I think, you know, the problem with God's wrath is that it's something, even as believers, we can sometimes wrestle with. You know, I mean, we look at the Old Testament pictures of God sending in the children of Israel to destroy the Canaanites or to destroy this tribe or that tribe. And that includes men, women, and children. And sometimes in our hearts, we say, how can we reconcile God's love with the pictures that we have of his actions in the Old Testament scriptures? How can we reconcile God revealed in Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world to himself and his love with this kind of picture in the Old Testament? How do we put those things together? How do we deal with that? I mean, we know that most, if not all, of those being killed in those scenes were as a result of Satan's fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men. We're told that in Scripture. And that they were not really human beings at all. And the thoughts of their hearts were continually wicked. And that kind of makes us see the reason why. But I'm not sure if we will ever know the full answer to that, this side of glory. And I look at some of the other scenes in Scripture and say, Lord, why on earth, on the other hand, do you allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? And that's got to be one of the questions of the ages, I guess. And of course, one of the most remarkable questions is, why would he ever love us so much that he would send his only son to die for us? I mean, as we look in the mirror, we know who we are. And we know that what we can appear like on the outside to others, and we know that we can fool everybody else. But we know what we wrestle with within our own hearts. And in our own thoughts, we wonder, why would he ever put any value on me that he would love me so much? And there are certainly some questions that will undoubtedly only come to be answered as we stand in glory. And this question of God's wrath and his anger and his fury can be a very difficult question. And it's laid before us here in the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And I think it's very interesting, and I think it's very indicative as well. Now it tells us in verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we've got here yet another sign. In Revelation 12:1, it talks about the sign there of the woman crying in travail. And then in 12:3, the next sign we see is that of the great dragon. And it seems now that under this last of the seven trumpets, there are these seven vile judgments and a number of visions as well, and three signs that are given. And no doubt these seven vials are poured out in the last 3.5 years of human history before God's kingdom comes. We know that because in chapter 16, and this is a prelude to that, that the seven vials are poured out upon those who have received the mark of the beast. And we know that that's not enforced until the desolation of abomination, which is midway through the tribulation period. So we're somewhere now towards the end in all of these scenes and in the things that we're looking at here. And this sign here is seen in the light of that particular event. And there are seven angels and seven last plagues. And we're told that in them, the wrath of God is filled up. Now, John tells us that it's not only a great sign. I mean, he'd seen great signs before. But he says this sign is both great and marvelous. And he's in wonder as he looks at it because there's a completeness now to the wrath of God, or a bringing to fulfillment of it. And we need to take note of that. The phrase means to bring to completion. The wrath of God is now being brought to completion. And it's the same phrase that Jesus used in Matthew 23. As he was reproving the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, "Fill you up the cup of your fathers because they killed the prophets." They killed the holy men that were sent to them. And so he says, now you're ready to kill the Messiah. So now fill up the cup, he says. And the idea is that for hundreds of years, God had been sending the prophets to them, and they'd stoned them and they killed them. And the idea here behind this, this filling up of the wrath of God, is the same idea. Now, we need to be careful here, because it's not saying to us that these bowls or these vials are the wrath of God. And there are many who try and teach you that, by the way. They would have you believe that you can get out halfway through the tribulation period, or three quarters of the way through the tribulation period, and all that nonsense. What it's saying is that these seven bowls or vials bring to fulfillment the wrath of God. And the intimation there is that the wrath of God has already been active, and now this is completing it. Because, I mean, as you look at the ministry of the prophets outside of Jerusalem, the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11, which we went through, it says that their ministry spans the first 3.5 years. And it says that during their ministry, the entire earth was tormented for 1,260 days. And that's also part of the wrath of God. So what John's saying is that this sign is great and marvellous, because all of those other things that have been happening have been lesser things. And in this scene now, God's wrath is being brought to a completeness, to fulfil that which he's destined to do. So as John looks at this scene now, he appreciates that there's great awe and wonder about what he's seeing. Verse 2 says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now, we saw a sea of glass, didn't we, in chapter 4? But now there's a difference, notice. It's now mingled with fire. And that's speaking of the judgments of God. And those who had got victory over the beast, the Antichrist, over his image, which was made, if you remember, and over his mark and over the number of his name, are standing on the sea of glass, and they have the harps of God. Now, it's interesting, because we see this victory over the beast in several places. In chapter 12, verse 11, it's talking there about Satan himself working through the Antichrist, persecuting the Jews and the rest of the world. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto death. And then it clearly tells us in chapter 13 that those who wouldn't receive the mark and who wouldn't worship the beast were put to death. We saw in chapter 14 that blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labours and their works do follow them. So we're clearly given a picture that the victory we're talking about here over the Antichrist and his system is a victory of martyrdom, where if you're not willing to bow the knee to the beast and to his system, then you seal your own testimony with your blood. Now, I want to just stop here, because what we're talking about here is all of those that we know that don't love the Lord, that are not believers at this time. How many of you just think of those people that you know that are not believers at this point in time? These are the people that we're talking about here who are going to perish. And it kind of gives us a sense of urgency when we think about witnessing to them, telling them about the love of God. It's just, we need to bring it home. We need to focus on what it is that we're actually looking at here. We shouldn't look at this from a distance and saying, well, that's the world, that's okay, we're all right. Because what we're looking at is all those that we know and love in our families, our friends, those we work with, those sort of people. And it says here that those are the people that if they haven't gone along with what the beast has told them to do, then they will have been martyred by now and standing on this sea of glass. Other people who still are refusing to believe in God are going to come to a nasty end this morning as we look at this. These now standing on the sea of glass are this great multitude who have come out of the tribulation period by giving up their lives to do it, that sealed their testimony with their blood, and given to them are the harps of God. Now, are there more than these that are part of this crowd? I don't know. It's very hard to be dogmatic on some of these issues. And it may be a much greater crowd than just those martyred during the tribulation. I don't know. But there is this great multitude now on the sea of glass and fire. And particularly named are those who have achieved victory over the beast and his system and have been martyred. And there is now given to them the harps of God. I'd kind of like to see one of those harps. I don't know about you. I wonder what they're like. Been reading about them all week and studying this, and kind of like to see one. Verses 3 and 4 give us the song that they sing as they stand on this sea of glass. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, scholars have given us a question, and they disagree. Is this two songs? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, some feel definitely this is two songs. And then again, we're left wondering about the song of Moses. Is it akin to Exodus 15, where the children of Israel came to the other side of the Red Sea, and they stopped and they sang? They sang, "We will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord my God is my strength and my song," and so on and so forth. Does it refer to that? Or does it refer to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3? Because that's called the song of Moses, given to Moses, and it talks about the entire history of the nation of Israel. How even after they come into the promised land, they would still turn away and worship idols. God would drive them out amongst the nations of the world, and then he would be faithful and he'd regather them and bring them back again. Is that the song of Moses that we're looking at here? Is the song of the Lamb a separate song? Well, many feel that if the song of the Lamb is indeed separate, then the words we have here are that very song. I don't know about that, because there are other scholars that say, because of the grammatical construction where it says of Moses and of the Lamb, that those two ofs in the Greek make it the same song. I wouldn't know. I've got enough trouble trying to understand English. Actually, whether it's two different songs or the same song, I don't really care. I'm going to sing whatever I'm told to when I get to heaven. But for me, you know, the important thing here, the important issue is the content of what they're singing. Because I believe that it's in the light of the brooding heart of God as all this is taking place. And there's a song here that glorifies the Lord. In that all of his ways are just and true, and that he's righteous, and that he's the Lord of nations or saints, and that his judgments are made manifest. And what I find interesting here is that there is no cry in this song saying, "Lord, why did you let this happen? Why did you allow this to happen in this age? Why did you allow the Holocaust? Why did you allow my child to die of cancer? Why did you allow so many of the issues that we struggle with and wrestle with this side of glory?" And we're put in a position so often, aren't we, where we have to trust God and we have to have faith in our hearts. And our relationship is often the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. Well, you know, it's a great comfort to me as I look at this song and take a look into this future time zone here, that there is no condemnation at all about any of the decisions God makes and is making even now in respect to any of our lives. There's no complaint at all in this song. And I think that for you and I, that's the important thing that we can take from this. From that vantage point, looking back at human history and the history of their personal lives, though this great throng of people have been slaughtered by the Antichrist and many of them beheaded, it tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, that the sun had beaten down on them and they died of thirst and hunger and they were unable to get a job. They weren't able to buy or sell. They came under plagues and experienced the madness that came on this world, and yet there's not one single complaint lodged here anywhere. Because from this vantage point, with hindsight, they're looking at this entire scene and they're realizing why God has tarried as long as he has and why he's allowed the madness of human history to roll on and on. And everything now has been brought into the light. This is the book of Revelation. The word means apocalypse, the unveiling. And one of the things that he's unveiled to us in this book is Satan and his evil ways and what he's done and how he's deceived men. And now he's been dragged from the darkness into the light so that we can see him for what he really is. And we can see how he persecuted the nation of Israel. And we can see that all anti-Semitism is satanic and from hell. And we can see how the church has been persecuted. Now he's finally been exposed for all of us to look at. And man as well, in his rebellion, has been dragged out into the open and put in stark contrast to God's long-suffering and grace. And yet we still see men shaking their fists at the sky and cursing God, knowing that he's bringing judgments on the world. And now God's long-suffering and his grace have been brought out into the open for all to see as well. And the idea is that the jury's out. All of the evidence has been presented. And any jury and any judge in their right mind, after examining all of the evidence, would come to the same conclusion. And that is that it's time for God to dole out his wrath. And that's what this song is giving us as we look at it here. It's remarkable to me as I look at it, because the indication is that there will no longer be any good at all salvaged from this. Everybody, by now, has been placed in a camp. They're either sealed with the Spirit of God under redemption, or they're marked by the Antichrist. And as God looks at this scene now, his wrath comes in all its fullness. Now, this is different to what we saw in chapter 8, where the trumpets are blown and the judgment came on just a third of the men and a third of the trees, and God was restraining there. Now, it's almost as if he looks at this scene and says, there is now, at this point in time, salvaged out of human history every bit of good that will ever be salvaged. So at this point in time, there's no longer any reason for God to tarry in his judgments. And the remarkable thing, as we look at the second verse, is that this multitude seems to be both eyewitnesses that are called to give testimony and the jury. Because they're the very ones who are standing there singing of God's righteousness in his actions. And no one then can deny it. You know, we have to understand today, as God looks down and he sees everything that's going on in the world, he knows today, you know, who blew up TWA Flight 800. He knows all about it. He saw it all. He understands what's happened. And we look at things like that and we wonder, and you know, we wonder and we think, well, how long can this go on, this sort of thing? You know, somebody's got to put a stop to it. We should take this measure and we should take that measure. But he knows who was involved in the Twin Towers tragedy. And he is just and he is true and he sees everything. And yet I wonder, you know, as he sits at his bench as judge and he measures the nations of the world in the balances today, isn't it amazing that we're absolutely appalled at the death of 200 or 300 people on an airliner? You know, we're shocked by it because it might touch us. You see, we might want to go on an airliner, or we might want to go to the Olympics and something like that might happen there. But you know, in the last 20 odd years, there have been around 840 million abortions. That's equivalent to 115,000 killings every day for people's pleasure. And we're numb to it. 200 people dying in a plane crash is tragic, and it's a tragedy for the families involved. But look what's happening in Central Africa today. Look what happened in Bosnia. And God knows it all, and he sees it all, and he weighs it all. And he has it in a right and true perspective. And then he will call to the bench those people, the very people that were involved in those things, to give a testimony, that were the victims, to give a testimony that is unquestionable. Let me try to explain what I mean. Imagine today if someone had been murdered and all of a sudden they walked into the courtroom and said, "This is the person who murdered me." Who would then argue with the judge's decision? Imagine if the door opened up and into the courtroom walked Princess Diana and Dodi Fayed and their driver, Henry Paul, and they shocked the world and said who was responsible for the crash, or even that it was just a horrific accident. Who would then argue with the judge and jury over their decision? And the point I'm trying to make here is that the multitude of the people that were the victims of the great injustices of this world stand as both eyewitnesses and jury to the righteousness of God and the justice of God as he judges a Christ-rejecting world. And though the picture is brief and the chapter is short, it's made plain enough to us in the words of this song, that all that he is doing is justified. And we may not have the answer why he does this or why he does that, but we can tell from the song of all these people that he is just in what he does. And though we may face very difficult decisions today in the world that we live in, with everything that's going on around us, they're singing the song of Moses, which is obviously a song of preservation, isn't it? And of deliverance. And that should mean something to us as we struggle in this world. I mean, 200 to 300 million people in the wilderness. We were talking about this a little bit earlier on. Crossing the Red Sea in just one night. Do you know, I don't know whether you realise, but they would have to be at least 5,000 abreast just to get across in one night. They would have needed 40,000 tons of food every day just to sustain 2 to 3 million people in the wilderness for 40 years. And around 10 million gallons of water every day. The Song of Moses is certainly a song of preservation. The Song of the Lamb would be a song of redemption. And as they sing here, those are the things that seem to be the hallmarks. The major theme here is of God's preservation and redemption. Because despite all of their suffering, now here they stand on this sea of glass and fire, looking into the face of God. And with the harps of God singing the praises of God. "Great and marvellous are your works," they sing, "Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy." You see, if there was anybody else, he wouldn't be. He can only be holy if he is only. holy. That's the idea of holiness. Again, there's the creator and the creation. There is that which is God and that which is not God. Those are the only two categories that everything else exists in. That's what makes him holy. And he is holy now also in his judgment. He's set it aside and he's determined that it's separate from man's vindictiveness and anger. And it's separate from injustice. And it's a holy wrath that will now come. You only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. What a day. For your judgments are made manifest. Verse 5 says, and after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now it says temple, the naos here, the sanctuary. It was the holy place in the holy of holies in the tabernacle. So it's the what we're looking at here is the sanctuary of the tent of testimony in heaven, it says, was opened. Now, this is interesting because Moses was charged by God, see that you make it according to the pattern you saw in the heavens on the mountain. So what we've got here now is a picture of the literal sanctuary of God, which is in the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. And that's very interesting. Verse 6 says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Let's look at this. It says, the seven angels came out of the sanctuary, naos, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, speaking of God's righteousness, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Almost in priestly attire now as they come. And one of the four beasts gave to the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So one of the four cherubim gave to the seven angels seven golden, King James says vials, the idea is bowls. So it's bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So there came out seven angels out of this inner sanctuary from the presence of God, and each of them has a plague. And we'll read about them in chapter 16 next week. But the interesting thing is that as they come, one of the cherubim, the beings with four faces around God's throne, one of these cherubim hands to the seven angels seven bowls of God's wrath. So that the plagues that they have are now mingled with the wrath of God. And it's no longer a third that'll be judged. There's now a completeness to the wrath that'll come. Now, we're not told how they hold them or how they carry them, but they hold the plagues mingled with the wrath of God, and they're going to be poured out on the earth. So they come forth. Verse 8 says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And notice this, no man was able to enter into the sanctuary till or until, that's an important word, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This is the end for all of those who are unbelievers, who don't love the Lord, including all of those that we know and love, who don't love the Lord by this time. Now, if we look over in chapter 16, verse 17, we see there God brooding. We'll look at that next week, but take my word for it. We see God brooding there. God, actually what he does is he withdraws himself into the sanctuary. And the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory, and the Shekinah cloud, the smoke, the cloud of God's presence forbids anybody from entering into the temple now. And we hear nothing from him until we hear in chapter 16, 17, where it says, the seventh angel pours out the last bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the sanctuary of heaven from the throne. This is God saying, it is done. And as I look at this, you know, I think it's quite remarkable to see this scene now where God withdraws himself. Because in the book of Exodus, as the tabernacle was completed and the work was done, it says there, it says, so Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Again, God had given instructions to David, a blueprint on how to build the temple. And as that was completed in Solomon's day, it says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And now again, we see here in a similar way, the same thing as God finally gives a decree that no one can stop to wipe out a Christ-rejecting world. And we see God enter into a place all by himself to brood there. And the cloud of his glory forbids anyone from entering. And you know, I think that place will probably never, ever be entered. Not even in eternity will we understand the pain in God's heart at this time, as he alone assumes responsibility for millions that are damned forever. Could we ever imagine that we will be able to enter into the emotions of Almighty God? So great and so painful, I believe, is this scene, the day he anticipated when he makes this final pronouncement and send forth his judgment. So great was the pain that he entered into a manger and he came into this world and gave his only son. And not only watched him beaten beyond human recognition, but then watched the sins of the world placed upon him. And not only that, but then God fired down his eternal wrath upon his only son, who was crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that to give every human being the opportunity to come to him and repent of their sins and avoid this very thing that we're looking at here today. But there are those who have rejected that opportunity. There are those who even ridicule it. How can we ever really understand or expect God to give us a full answer on why his judgment must come the way it comes as he withdraws to be alone? Because it says that he doesn't take any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. It's not his will that any man should perish. In fact, so dead set against human beings perishing was God that he gave his only son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't know what would come when Titus Vespasian would destroy the city and the blood of the people would flow in the streets. And just as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus as he saw the effects of sin and of death, here, God withdraws himself and fills the sanctuary with the cloud of his glory and his power so that no man, no one can get near him, as he alone must make the final decree. And he alone then has the right to say, it is done. And his wrath, in that sense, will come to a completion. His love and his mercy never do, because even in the ages to come, we will still be learning of his mercy and of his grace. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we hear what it means to you to destroy a Christ-rejecting world. Lord, we pray this morning that you will place it on our hearts to witness to those that we know, as many as possible in the time that we've got left, and we don't know how short that time may be. Lord, if you've been speaking to our hearts this morning, and if we feel the need that we need to repent and come to you today, then, Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts and that we will speak to somebody after this service. But, Lord, as we see what's to come, how can we possibly allow any of those we love to go through any of this? Either to be beheaded and killed, or to face this final hour. Lord, we pray that you will give us the means that we need, the words to say to those that we know. Lord, we pray that you will open doors for us this week to be able to witness to those that we work with, those that we love, those in our families, those that we come into contact with. That you might work in their hearts and change them, Lord, and bring them to repentance, so that they can be filled with your Holy Spirit and a new life can begin. Lord, we were talking earlier today about the need to give up our lives that we might live. Lord, help us understand what that means. That's not just coming on a Sunday. That's giving up our lives that we might have everlasting life. Lord, take us and use us this week, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you.